In our study tonight, I want to start off by talking about relationships. Our society has gotten where it does an atrocious job dealing with relationships. Whether it is marriage relationships, parent-child relationships, almost any kind of relationship, our society has gotten to the point. It does not know how to sustain a relationship. And this is certainly true in relationship to God. Except the thing about God is that a lot of people never have realized that what God wants with us is a relationship. He does not want just a passing acquaintance. Now, this is such a common idea that we need to labor on that a minute and really help you to see what I'm talking about. The way that most people deal with God is, if they deal with Him at all, He is a sometime being. Sometime you get interested in God, sometime you feel the need for God, so then you're going to really want God, and then other times you don't even think about God. So I like to compare that concept of God to an insurance policy. Some have used the idea of a fire extinguisher. You know, the fire extinguisher hanging on the wall is not something that you go to and smile at it, and pat it occasionally, rub it affectionately, and sometimes you get it and bring it into the den in front of the fireplace and just sit there holding it in your lap, just thinking how much you love your fire extinguisher. Well, the fact is, you don't ever think about your fire extinguisher unless you have a fire. Then you run and get the fire extinguisher, use it, and then put it back or get another. If you have an insurance policy in the drawer somewhere, filing cabinet, you don't typically go get that and get it out so that you can have a good time reading your insurance policy. I dare say that the only time we read our insurance policy is when we're checking it because we want to know if it covers what's just happened to us. So we dig it out, we use it, and then we put it back. And that's the idea a lot of people have about God. Now, if you'll just think about it, you'll realize that's how most people think about it. The level on which we relate to God in our society is infantile. And it is so superficial as to be pitiful. Such things as, honk if you love Jesus. On a bumper sticker. Honk if you love Jesus. And such things as that, God loves you. The idea is God loves you no matter how wicked you are, no matter whether you ever give Him a thought or not. God loves you. Well, it is true in a sense that God loved the whole world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. But it is also true, as we read many, many statements in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, that God does not love the evildoer in his evil. God does not love the sinner in his sin. And so we have to understand that these superficial ideas that people have about God, they're just not so. They're based on absolutely nothing. What the Bible teaches us is that in dealing with us, God will have only a relationship with us. He will not have a passing acquaintance with us, and He will not allow us merely to have a passing acquaintance with Him. So, in your own mind and in your own thinking, you need to understand that. And then in helping others to come to the knowledge of God, you need to be able to help them to understand that as well. That for you to be pleasing in the sight of God, you're going to have to actually have a relationship with Him. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, when God sent Moses down to the land of Egypt to bring the Israelites out, He said to Moses, I will take them, the Israelites, I will take them to be my people, and I will be to them a God. Now, do you see the mutual nature of that? I will take them to me to be a people, and I will be to them a God. Now, that basic idea is found over and over throughout the entire Bible. From relatively close to the beginning of the Bible, all the way to the end of the Bible. Revelation 21:3 is the last reference where this idea occurs. And so it's found all through the Bible. So that means that this is not just a one-time idea here. You know, if you find one verse somewhere, then you might say, well, I guess that's just this one time here. But here, you've got this idea spread throughout the Bible. I have tried to count, and every time I think I may have counted them all, then I find some more. But I'm sure that I've found 25 or 30 references where it says, I'll be your God, you will be my people. That's the basic idea.
So the essence of the relationship involved in the covenant is, you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, simply put, that is the relationship. The relationship involved in the covenant. You will be my people, I will be your God.
And that's what God told Moses to tell the children of Israel in Exodus 6 and verse 7. Now, this idea is a covenant. So we're going to introduce the idea of a covenant. The idea of a covenant involves a relationship, just like the marriage covenant involves a relationship. Now, you see that, don't you? If you have a covenant, you have a relationship, because nobody makes a covenant with himself. We see that, don't we? You don't make a covenant with yourself. Therefore, there's always one more party involved. There may be three parties, but there's never just one. So in this case, the two parties are the people and God. So the covenant, or the agreement between God and the people, this agreement involves this relationship, and it is a covenant. Israel was the people that God first made a covenant with as a people. Actually, you can read throughout the book of Genesis, and you can find that God, in dealing with Adam, dealing with Abel, dealing with Seth, dealing with Enoch, dealing with Noah, dealing with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them were in a relationship with God. Now, one of the interesting things that you can do is read what the Bible says in Genesis 12 through Genesis 25. Because that's the section of Genesis that covers the life of Abraham. And go through with a pencil and read Genesis 12 through 25 and underline or circle all the words that indicate that God had a relationship with Abraham, such as my servant, my friend, or something like that. Abraham was called a friend of God. And circle or underline all of those. In fact, then you go on like in chapter 26 after Abraham is dead and God is speaking to Isaac and he says, Isaac, I'm giving you these blessings because your father Abraham obeyed my word. In other words, Abraham achieved blessings through his own obedience for his children after him. And that's one thing you and I need to keep in mind about this covenant that we make with God. If we make this covenant with God and enter into this relationship with God, then we may very well purchase blessings for our children that will follow by our obedience. But it was with Israel that God made the covenant with the people themselves. Now, as we think about that covenant tonight, three things that I want us to talk about in connection with that covenant. One, I want to talk about what the covenant was, as we have been doing. Then I want to talk about how the Israelites became a part of that covenant. Correspondingly, then, I want to talk about, under that same point, how you and I become a part of the covenant that is today. The covenant that was dedicated through the blood of Jesus. So we're going to see a parallel. We're going to see a parallel between the way God made the covenant with Israel, the way he made our covenant with us. We're going to see how Israel entered into the covenant with God, and how you and I enter into the covenant with God through Jesus. And then we want to look at what the terms of that covenant involve for you and me. So let's go back now to the idea we've been stressing, what this covenant is. I would like to, for you to turn, please, to Deuteronomy 26. And when we read Deuteronomy 26, perhaps you will see why I like to call Deuteronomy 26 the wedding ceremony. The wedding ceremony between God and Israel. Now, as you look in your Bible is going to be translated somewhat differently. We all have different versions and everything, but the idea begins in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 26. This day the Lord thy God commanded thee to do these statutes and ordinances. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched Jehovah this day to be thy God, and that thou wouldest walk in his ways, and keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances, and hearken unto his voice. Now that word avouched in the American Standard Version just is another form of you have vowed. You have vowed, just as people take their marriage vows. So you have vowed that Jehovah would be your God. You have vowed that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and hearken unto his voice. Verse 18. And the Lord has avouched thee, or he has vowed that you would be a people for his own possession, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. So, the form of it is, you people, you have vowed that Jehovah will be your God. Jehovah has vowed that you, the people, you will be his people. Just like when a preacher is performing a wedding ceremony and asks the husband, will you take this woman to be your wife? And the husband says, I will. He's taken a vow. He's made a solemn promise that he will take that woman to be his wife. Then the preacher asks the wife, will you take this man to be your husband? She says, I will. Now, do you see? If you don't, I hope that you will read it and see that in this passage, you have very much the same kind of thing going on between God and the people. God taking the people to be his people. The people taking God to be their God. So you do have, as it were, a wedding ceremony between God and his people. A relationship. A relationship based on solemn promises. But how was this done? How was this covenant with Israel formed? Alright, consider with me, if you want to, you can turn back to Exodus 19. We'll look at several passages. Exodus chapters 19 through 24. Just a few verses in there. Exodus chapter 19 through chapter 24. In Exodus 19, the children of Israel have come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up into the mountain to hear what God has to say. God tells Moses to go back down and convey the words he's told him to the people. So, in beginning in verse 4 of Exodus 19, God says, Moses, tell the people, you have seen all that I did to the Egyptians. And how I have borne you on eagle's wings and have brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my word and keep my commandments, then you shall be a special people. You'll be mine own possession. Though all the earth is mine, you will be a special possession. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Moses came down from the mountain, as you look in the verses continuing. And in verse 8, he tells the people what God has said, and the people say, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do and be obedient. So check that out now. In verse 8 of Exodus 19, the people promise, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do and be obedient. Now, as you look in chapter 20, that's where God gives the Ten Commandments. So you see how easy this is? We don't have to study this in detail. We can just look and see, all right, there are the Ten Commandments. God is giving the people the instructions that they're going to keep. They've already promised. They will walk in God's ways. So go on and look in 21 and 22 and 23 in those chapters. Just a glance will show you that those chapters are filled with further instructions that God is giving them about various things, about how they are to live. Now when you get to chapter 24, notice that Moses comes down and he tells the people what God has said. And I believe it's in verse 3, the people say, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do and be obedient. Then the verses say that Moses wrote those things that the Lord had spoken unto him, and then he read the book unto the people. And for the third time, the people's promise, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do and will be obedient. So three times they go on record saying, in connection with this relationship, yes, we will obey your words. We will be obedient. Now, looking in chapter 24 a little bit further, I want you to notice what is done here. There are sacrifices that are prepared. Sacrifices are prepared. Burnt offerings and peace offerings. Look in verse 5. He sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. Notice in verse 4, 12 pillars. Hey, this is not hard. This is not hard. Picture. That was that 12 stone columns. Now, if you just had to guess, what would you guess that the 12 stone pillars might represent? Well, my first guess would be the 12 tribes of Israel. Because this blood that is shed here is going to be sprinkled on Israel. Well, you do the math and figure that if you have from 3 to 5 million people and you're going to go and sprinkle each one of them, how long will that take you? Therefore, the idea is not a literal sprinkling of the individual people, but this blood is going to be sprinkled or splashed upon these pillars. This blood of the sacrifice is the thing that God says is making this covenant possible. This covenant is being dedicated with the blood of sacrifices. It is being dedicated with blood of sacrifices because it is a most serious undertaking. And it is the sacrificing of the animals that is impressing the people with the seriousness of this promise that they're making. Now let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The writer refers to this very event. Now I'm not going to read all of this, but I do want to read several verses beginning from verse 11 of Hebrews 9, if you would look at that with me. In verse 12, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Okay, so it wasn't through the blood of goats and calves. That's not what Jesus offered as a sacrifice. He offered his own blood. We know that, don't we? Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here is the blood of Jesus that sanctifies under the cleanness of the Spirit and so on. All right, let's go ahead and drop on down to verse 18. Okay, Hebrews 9 and verse 18. Wherefore even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. Now what we looked at back there in Exodus 24 was that first covenant that was being made. And it was made with blood. Blood of sacrifice. That blood was a part of that covenant taking place. That blood was splashed upon the 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel to let them know that that blood had to be applied to them in order for them to have a relationship with God. the blood of the sacrifice had to be put upon them and applied to the people in order for them to have this relationship with God. And that's what we're reading about right here. Even the first covenant has not been dedicated without blood. Now the succeeding verses here take us right back there to Exodus 24. So listen to what he says. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you. This is the blood of the covenant, Moses said. Moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled in like manner with the blood. And according to the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission. So in this passage in Hebrews 9, he's making the point that this old covenant, the first covenant, is dedicated with blood, but it was the blood of animals. But it parallels the covenant that you and I have in Jesus Christ. That was dedicated through his blood. So we've studied about this covenant, and I want to look at a few other things. Remember in verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you. If you go back to Exodus 24, that's exactly the words that Moses uses back there. You know, as I'm talking about this, I always like to kind of watch the faces of the audience and see when a light comes on. So I'm watching to see if I see a light come on. In order to help the light come on, I'm going to go back there to Exodus 24 one more time. And I want to read from verse 8. Exodus 24, 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Now, think about that expression, behold the blood of the covenant. Now, let that ring around in your mind for a little while. Do you remember anything about where words like that are used? And I'm going to turn you to the first one, Matthew 26. Look in Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Where did he get those words? He got those words from the very words that Moses spoke back there at Mount Sinai. So that Jesus is making a deliberate parallel between the covenant that God made with Israel through the blood of the animals and the covenant that God has made with all mankind today through the blood of his Son. So Jesus, and here's another thing. You'll find this in Matthew 26. You'll find it in Mark 14. You'll find it in Luke 22. All three of those gospel accounts, and you also find it in 1 Corinthians 11, that last part of it where it's talking about the Lord's Supper. In like manner, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, since Moses uses those very words, and Jesus uses those very words, then they are obviously setting up a parallel. So there's the covenant that God made with Israel in the Old Testament. And then there is the covenant that he's made with us, the New Testament. The old one was dedicated through the blood of animals. The new one is dedicated through the blood of his Son. So how do we become a part of that covenant today? We become a part of that covenant today when the blood of Jesus is sprinkled upon us. Now, the blood of Jesus is not literally sprinkled on us. The literal blood of Jesus is not applied to us in any way. When the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus, it is talking about the death of Jesus, the dying of Jesus. In other words, he died as a sacrifice. It is his death that saves us. He shed blood when the crown of thorns was put on his head and some drops trickled down from the thorns pricking his scalp. That was not the blood that saves us. No, the blood that saves us is the blood that was shed in his death. Therefore, when you read about the blood of Jesus and our being cleansed through the blood of Jesus, that is talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, his death as a sacrifice. And it is on the basis of that sacrifice we have our forgiveness. So when we come, hearing the gospel, we come to Jesus and we say, "Yes, Lord, I want to accept the provisions of salvation you have made for me. I want to accept the benefits of the death that you died on the cross. And therefore, I believe in you. You are the Christ, the Son of God. I am renouncing my past. I'm turning away. I'm repenting. I confess my faith in you before men. And I submit to being buried with you in baptism. I'm baptized into the likeness of your death so that I'm in the likeness of your resurrection. We put away the old man, we rise to walk the new man." And when we do that, then we have entered into a covenant with God. The covenant involving you are my people, and I will be your God. Now, when the children of Israel were making that covenant with God back there at Mount Sinai, when the covenant had been made, the last thing that they did was Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel came close to the Lord, and they ate of the sacrifices there in the presence of the Lord. And it was so amazing to them. They were that close to the Lord, and he did not lay his hand on them. In other words, he didn't kill them. Now, in their eating that sacrifice, what they were doing was they were formalizing that covenant that they had. They were ratifying that covenant. They were saying, "We do hereby affirm we have a covenant with the Lord." Now, what I want to ask you is, do you realize what we are doing every Lord's Day when we observe the Lord's Supper? Do you know what we are doing? One of the things we are doing is we are reaffirming that covenant that we have with God through the blood of Jesus. Through the death of Jesus, represented both in the body which died and in the blood which was shed. So that the point being made is Jesus died. He died for us in order that we might have this relationship made possible. And when I eat of that, I am affirming that I have that relationship with God. That's not the only thing I'm doing, but that's one of the things that we do. Because in the establishment of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is the one who shows us that that's the idea. Because he says, "This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood which is poured out for you." And so when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are making an affirmation. And you know what? You ever thought about when you're taking the Lord's Supper, what do you think about? You ever had a problem with what do you think about? I imagine that all of us have had some problems trying to keep our thoughts on the Lord's Supper, and sometimes we wonder, well, have I thought long enough? How long am I supposed to keep thinking about this? You know, what old thoughts am I supposed to have? So sometimes we have that problem maybe. Well, one of the things we need to think about is, if I have a covenant with God and my eating this supper affirms that I do, have I kept? That's one thing. Have I kept? And if I have not kept as strongly and energetically as I ought to, then I ought to right then renew my determination to try harder to honor the covenant that I have with God, to be his people, and for him to be my God. Now think about this relationship just a little bit more, because we're going to get into the last part of our study now. I want you to think about this right here. When Israel heard this right here, what did they do with it? How did they think about it? This is the way they thought about it. God said, you will be my people. And Israel said, hey, wow, we're the honored people of God. Why, he's going to take care of us. He's going to do everything for us, no matter what, because we're his people. We're Israelites. So it doesn't matter what we're like. It doesn't matter what we do. We're his people. And so no matter what, he's going to take care of us. That was the idea they had. And they thought, and he will be our God. Boy, he comes in handy now and then. He sent all these plagues and get us out of Egypt. And when we get here to the Red Sea and can't cross it, he can divide the water. Handy to have a God like that. And when we get over there to the water of Marah, where we can't drink it because it's bitter, he can make it sweet. And then when we don't have any food, he can give us a manna. Don't have any water, he can give us the water out of the rock. Oh, it's handy to have a God like that. But do you perceive the major mistake that Israel made in all of that kind of thinking? The major mistake they made was that it was entirely one-sided. It was all one-sided. It was all a matter of what God is going to do for us and had nothing to do with what we are going to do for God. Now that was a mistake Israel made. Do you think that we are susceptible to making that mistake? I think so. We need to be careful that we remember that this is a two-sided thing. And that when God said, you will be my people, his point was that since I am an absolutely unique God, guess what kind of people you are supposed to be? You are supposed to be an absolutely unique people. And just as I am holy, you are to be holy. See, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So that what he expected of them stemmed from what he was himself. So there were obligations that came to them to live in a certain way in order that they could honor him. Now, I like to use this as an example. My mother died a few years ago. She was a wonderful woman, splendid woman. I never will be able to pay the debt that I owe to my mother. Sometimes I would ask my mother when I was a little boy, not too little, but I would ask her, hey, can I go with so-and-so? And there was a boy that she did not like me to go with. I really couldn't understand it, except I really could. To this day, I can remember that there were things about that boy that I knew were not good things. But she wouldn't let me do some of the things I wanted to do. And when I would press my arguments and say, well, so-and-so's doing it, now I just wondered if you ever had the experience of making that argument to your mother or your daddy and having them tell you, yeah, but you're not other people's children. You are mine. Now, I remember that. I remember that. That made an impression on me, and what it told me was Mama expected something special out of me. And I didn't always give her what she expected. But as the years went by, I did better and better. It's always meant something to me. I want to be special. And when I think about living a godly life, it's not only God, it's primarily God I want to please. But I also think about my mother, my dad, my grandma, my wife, my children, my grandchildren. Do I want to destroy them? I am obligated to live a certain way. I am to live as the people of God, as the person, the child of God. So, this is the way we need to look at it. Now there's another thing involved in this relationship, and what means, you shall be my people. When God said, if you will truly obey my word and keep my covenant, keep my commandments, then you will be my people. Now was God saying that the only way you're going to be able to get to heaven is to be absolutely perfect sinless? No, that is not what he was saying, because if he was saying that, he would not have provided for a whole bevy of sacrifices that were to be offered for forgiveness and other things. Well, he did not anticipate that would happen. That was the goal. That's what he wanted. That's what he encouraged. But now you have to really almost change your way of thinking about laws and commandments, because we tend to think of laws and commandments as just these external things that we put on plaques out here. We put on tables of stone out here. And then we're confined and restrained, and we're compelled by all these things out here, all these commandments and everything out here. And we get to thinking about it like that. Well, let me pose a parallel for you to think about. At the present, in my case, I've never had any indication of diabetes. So when I'm confronted with a sweet, I'm thinking, I sure will not eat that, because it's going to make me fatter. But then I usually give in, because I like it. So to me, whether I obey that regulation there about not eating too much sweets, okay, so it would be good, but I can get by without it. But now, on the other hand, if I am a severe diabetic, and the doctor explains to me that observing these rules are not just some rules, they are life for you. They are life for you. So that you don't do it because, well, it's posted on the sign out there, so I'll have to do it. No, it's your way of living. It's the means to your life. Now what God was telling Israel was, my blessings that I have for you will be enjoyed by you in the obedience of my commandments. In other words, his commandments were good for Israel to obey. And if they followed in his ways and walked in his paths, it would be good for them because his commandments are good for them. The commandments of God are for our good always. As I'm driving down the highway, I'll think about my seatbelt. And I just almost always fasten my seatbelt. Sometimes I might forget it in the heat of the moment, but then I'll get it plugged in. But sometimes I'm riding along and I'll be saying, why am I wearing this seatbelt? Am I wearing this seatbelt because the law of Alabama says I'm to wear the seatbelt? Well, that's a good reason. I'm not to ignore the law. But another reason is because statistics have shown that though once in a while a seatbelt might not be your savior in a wreck, more often than not, it's going to make a difference in whether you survive or not. So that when I see that here is the law, and I see that it is a good thing for me to do, I combine those things together. And then I do it not because somebody is standing over me with a whip and making me do it. I am doing it because I'm convinced it's the thing I ought to do. Now, you see, we'll say, okay, here I've become a Christian and I've got my list made. I'm supposed to go to church on Sunday morning. I'm supposed to go to church on Sunday night. I'm supposed to go to church on Wednesday night. I'm supposed to take the Lord's Supper. I'm supposed to read my Bible every day. I'm supposed to pray. I'm supposed to... Now, you're noticing the word that is figuring rather prominently there? I'm supposed. Well, yeah, you are. But if that's why you're doing it, you haven't yet made the transition to the new covenant. I want to read you a passage now from the old covenant prophesied this feature of the new covenant. Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord prophesied of a new covenant, beginning in verse 31. Listen to this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to make a new one. Not going to be like the one that I made with them when I led them out of Egypt. That was the one made at Mount Sinai, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What Jeremiah, what the Lord is getting at here, is that in this new covenant, for you to become a part of this new covenant that he said he was going to make here, it requires a transformation of personality and a transformation of character so complete that you are a changed person. You must know the will of God in order to be converted. That's the reason why they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. That means in the Lord they won't have to do that. Now in Israel, if you were born into Israel, into the community of Israel, say you were a baby boy, you're born. On the eighth day, you're circumcised. You're an Israelite. Technically, you're an Israelite. Oh, you don't know a thing in the world about God at 8 days old. And as you go on growing up, you are an Israelite. But you may be just a physical Israelite. It was possible for a man to grow to adulthood, and he didn't have any love for God. Was he an Israelite? Yes, he was, but he was not what Jesus called an Israelite indeed. Remember that? He called Nathanael an Israelite indeed. But in the new covenant, in the kingdom of the Christ, it is not possible for us to be in that kingdom without the transformation having already taken place. And part of that transformation is that I take the law of God into my inward part, and in my heart it is written. So that from then on, what I do comes from internal motivation rather than external compulsion. Now this is not at all saying that we don't need the Word of God anymore. No, no. We need that instruction. But the point is, we don't leave it out here. We don't leave it external, so that I only do it if somebody gets after me to do it. No, I embrace it and internalize it to the point that it becomes the very principles that I live by every day. And that's what we need to do. We need to take the words that God has revealed to us, and we need to internalize those principles so that we begin to do them because they are in our hearts. Now sometimes I've seen Christians, now what they do is somebody has made a real impression on them about two or three points. And man, they are gung-ho about those two or three points. But nothing else matters. What has happened to them is they are absolutely inconsistent in their service to God because they have not truly internalized the teachings of God. What they've done, all they've done, is to have somebody impress upon them two or three things and really hammer away that you're supposed to do this, and so they do it and leave the whole rest of it undone. We're not to leave the part undone. We're to do everything the Lord has taught us. But we're looking at motive. Why do we do it? That's the thing. As a Christian, as I participate in this covenant with God that He's dedicated through Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus, His death, forgives me of my sins. I enter into this relationship, but the relationship requires me to live as the child of God should live. We'll close with this verse. 2 Corinthians. It's a beautiful passage, just embodying so many of the things that we've talked about. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. I think that passage, so beautiful, ties together the various elements that we have studied tonight in connection with this covenant that we have with God, how men become a part of that covenant, and then what it means to discharge that covenant. So I hope that the lesson will help you in being able to do that. One of the things that I think about in connection with Jesus is that before Jesus came, all of this was written out. And it was a good, the old law was written out. It was a revelation of the character of God himself. So people could read the law and they could learn a lot about God. But when Jesus came to the earth, he actually showed us in human form. He showed us what a man would be like if God were me. One time I was preaching years ago, and I came across that idea. I was in the territory, but I didn't know what I was about to say when I said that. I said, what kind of a man would God be if he were me? And of course, we know what kind of man he would be if he became a man, because that's exactly who Jesus was. What a benefit it is, therefore, for us to be able to look at Jesus and say, I know now how God would live as a man because Jesus came here and did it for us. What an advantage we have. Because we can look at Jesus in all the circumstances of life that he found himself in, and we can use that as a guide to ourselves. Know how we ought to think, and how we ought to speak, and how we ought to act in order to be like Jesus. We're not a child of God tonight. This is what it's all about. This is what religion is. This is what religion is. Religion is not just having religious stuff. You know, there's religious stuff. Now, for example, the seats there, those seats, religious seats, are called pews. And religious lecterns are called pulpits. Well, it's fine to have pews. It's fine to have pulpits. But this is not what religion is. Do you see that? Religion is not having a building which this is obviously a church building. It's okay to have this church building. I helped build part of this. But I'm making the point that we must understand that these things are not the essence of religion. Religion involves relationship with God.